Well, good morning. You have your Bible. Open it up to John chapter 1. We just spent the last 3 weeks looking at his prologue, which I would love to spend more than 3 weeks in the prologue because it's... First, I spent so long studying it and then we're done with it. But also, I have to say, I think these 18 verses... These first 18 verses of John 1 are some of the most profound verses written in Scripture. The fact that John comes around as the old man, theologian, pastor at the end after everybody else is gone, and he sits down with his pen one last time here and writes to the church about everything that's been taking place and wraps up what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just some of the most masterful stuff there is. So just because I'm through it, preaching it, don't you be through with it. Read it again. I would read starting from verse 1 every week, but by the time we get to John 19 and 20 and 21, that'll take us a while to do. So we're going to begin this morning in verse 19, and we're going to be looking at this first section here of John chapter 1, where we will look at John the Baptist. He's introduced here in the prologue and told that he came to bear witness about the light that's coming, and here we are going to read about the witness to the light who is coming. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. John 1, 19 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. He apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, if there's one true experience among humanity, it's that expectation is universally a letdown, isn't it? William Shakespeare wrote, "Expectation is the root of all heartache." Maybe you're not a William Shakespeare reader. Maybe you're a fantasy reader. Brandon Sanderson, fantasy novelist, wrote, "Expectations are like fine pottery. The harder you hold them, the more likely they are to crack." We know this to be true, don't we? How many times have you finally gotten to experience something you've been waiting for, only later to be asked, was it everything you expected? And you have to say, well, it was good. I wish there was more. I think many of us learn as we get older to harden ourselves to expectations, and some of us become pessimists, and you know who you are, don't you? I'm not going to point anybody out. You know who you are. Everything's always bad, you might say, and nothing will ever be what you want it to be. But there's a reason that we go that direction. It's because we live in a fallen world, don't we? And we know what expectation is like, and we know what reality is like. And maybe that's true to an extent, but there's good news this morning that this isn't true when it comes to Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? I know it's November, but I've got the microphone right now. So Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And the first verse reads this way, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. If I were Phil Storer, I would have just sang that, but I'm not. Here's the question this morning. Have we aimed our hopes too high? Can Jesus really be the one who never disappoints? Or is Christianity just another letdown waiting to happen, like everything else? Well, this morning, as we open John, we get a glimpse into the expectations of Israel. You see them in these questions that the priests and the Levites ask. John the Baptist, he's on the scene, he's interviewed by these priests, and they essentially ask him the question, are you the guy who's going to overthrow Rome and restore Israel's glory? To put that in modern day terms, the question is this the candidate? Is this the politician who's going to restore social order? Who's going to let us move from one class up to the next and be socially comfortable? Now we might laugh a little bit at a question like that, knowing the answer. But you can understand the expectation of that. Here's Israel, and they're under the boot of Rome, and they have been beaten down for hundreds of years now. And there's promises throughout the Old Testament that someone is going to come, and they're going to make everything better. And here's the reality, knowing what expectation and hope is like, I think, that if we were to hear, someone is going to come and make everything better, and we use our wildest imaginations, we think, I might be able to afford the steak on the higher shelf than the lower shelf at the grocery store. Or when my rent comes around, I would have some left over to put into savings. Or when my car battery dies, I can reach in my pocket and be able to afford a new one. That's about as high of hopeful expectation, I think, that we get to, is that I get to live comfortably. And so we can read these guys here with their expectations and maybe think it's a little silly, but you have to realize they are listening to the hopes of the Old Testament and they are letting their imaginations run wild. What would be the greatest thing that could happen? Rome gets overthrown and we get to live as kings again. So they ask John the questions, and he says, no, that's not me. But his answer, instead of just no, he says, I'm here to point to the man who's the everlasting joy of every longing heart. Much higher, much bigger than you could ever imagine. So let's look at this. First here, we'll look at the witness who points away from himself. That's John the Baptist. And we heard here in the prologue, these first 18 verses, starting in verse 6, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's who this John is that we're reading about. It's a little bit confusing because we're reading the Gospel of John and he's writing about John the Baptist. So don't get your Johns mixed up here. We're reading about John the Baptist right now. And we read in the prologue that he came to bear witness about the light. This is the scene where we see him doing just that. Now, what John was doing was big enough that the religious authorities had gotten involved. So you have to realize what's happening here. Here's a man dressed in camel skins, eating locusts, and to make them taste better, he dips them in honey. Never tried that. I think there was a TikTok diet where someone was trying it, and I said, this is too far. This is too much. I'm not doing this. But that's John. So picture this guy. We live in 2025 in California. We can picture a guy dressed in camel skins and eating bugs, can't we? Here he is. He's by a river and he's baptizing people. And it's such a big event that the religious authorities get involved. So you have to realize just how much was going on with John the Baptist, because we might see that kind of thing happening on the streets all the time and the religious authorities aren't getting involved. Here's John the Baptist. He's not a crazy guy, by the way. He's sent from God for this purpose. And the head of the religious council here sends the priests and the Levites to go do some investigating. We see in verse 24 that some of them had been sent from the Pharisees here and local Pharisees, but these main guys who ask these first questions are from Jerusalem. So they're not local guys. And ultimately, they're asking John two questions. The first question is 19 through 23. The second question comes in verses 24 through 28. The first question is essentially, who are you? And the second is, what are you doing? They want to know who he is. And here's the reason why. Before John, there had not been any Bible. Before John the Baptist, there had not been any Bible written for around 400 years. We have one page in our Bibles that are the 400 years of silence. Mine says the New Testament on it. There's 400 years of silence right here, ending with the prophets. And so here it is, there's a big deal that there's a figure like John on the scene preaching and baptizing. We hadn't seen this much. There had been some upheaval stuff that took place in the Maccabean Revolt about 150 years earlier, but there hadn't been any prophets on the scene for 400 years. So there's something major happening here, and clearly the religious leaders understood that John was more than just a local preacher by the questions they asked him. First note, verse 19 says that they were sent to ask him, who are you? We get a different answer from John than the question that they are asking. You see this? They say, who are you? And John says, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. There's a lot mixed in to their understanding of who the Christ is or who the Christ would be. We saw this as we went through Isaiah. Remember, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah are picturing this warrior king-like Christ, Messiah figure, who would come and restore the nation. So they had reason to look for that. But there's a second figure, seemingly a second figure, starting there in chapter 40 and moving to the end of the book, where now it's a suffering servant. We even read about him in Isaiah 52 and 53, don't we, that he goes to the cross and he dies. And they couldn't in any world imagine that the warrior king of the first 39 chapters and the suffering servant of those last 27 chapters, I think I did that math right, could be one and the same guy. And so you can understand here why the religious authorities would have trouble recognizing this. In fact, almost no one understood this. How can a king who conquers also be a servant who suffers? So the religious leaders here, they're hoping that John's finally the one to come and bring back Israel to their former days of glory. It makes sense. This is We read the question and maybe we think like, here they are again doing this. This is right here at the start. This is what people had been looking for. They had been looking for the one who would come. So it makes sense. There's a guy making a big commotion in the middle of the nation, and we hadn't heard anything for 400 years. And oh my goodness, is this him? Let's go talk to him. And they say, who are you? And he instantly says, I'm not the Christ. Kind of deflating, isn't it? But they realize something's going on here. So they start asking a series of questions. They go down the list. The next thing they say then is, well, are you Elijah? If you read the end of your Old Testament, in fact, the way that our Old Testaments are ordered, Malachi is the last book. The way the Hebrew canon is ordered is a little bit differently, but Malachi is here at the very end, and he prophesies even in the last chapter of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah would appear as the forerunner to the Messiah. In fact, at the prophecy of John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah, his dad, in Luke 1 verse 17, the angel tells Zechariah that John would function like Elijah in preparing the way for the Lord. John quotes Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 here, saying that he's preparing the way for the Lord. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11 verse 14, Jesus is talking to the people and he says, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. But John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Because it seems this is the question that the religious leaders are asking. It's not they're looking for the Messiah in particular. They're wondering who this guy is. They are hoping that he actually is Elijah. They're not going to allow him to continue doing his work of pointing to the forerunner. If Elijah's back, we've got to head to the temple with him. So he says, no, I'm not Elijah. So they continue going down the list and they say, well, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, perhaps you are the prophet. Your Bible probably has that capitalized. That's correct. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 prophesies that there is another one coming like Moses, the prophet who is to come. And in their scheme, the way that they had decided this is there's no way that the warrior king and the suffering servant and the prophet who's like Moses can all be the same guy. That's too much for one person to handle, right? So there's the Christ, and then there's the Elijah who is to come, and then there's the prophet. So, well, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah who's to come, are you the one like Moses, the prophet who is to come? Of course, that prophecy is actually about Jesus. And he says, no, that's not me either. So they say, John, do you understand that we have to go back to Jerusalem? And we have to give people an answer here because they want to know what's going on. So who are you? And John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he says, I am a voice. That's what I am. I'm a voice. In fact, a voice is one that's crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Essentially, I'm just here to roll out the red carpet. So they move on to the second question then. They don't seem to be satisfied really with this first answer that he gives. And so they say, well, why are you baptizing? And essentially, you can see the reason I think here that John indicates that these are the guys that came from the Pharisees is because we sort of get their snarky attitude throughout the rest of the book, don't we? So they're essentially saying right here, well, if you're not Jesus, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then why do you think you can do what you're doing right now? Why are you baptizing? If you're not the guy we're looking for, why do you think that you can do this? And John here immediately shifts The focus from his person and office to Jesus. The emphasis here in his answer in verse 26 is on I. John answered them, I baptize with water. That's what I'm here for. That's what I do. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. John is alluding back to his prologue here. Do you remember what happened? He said the world was made through him. He came to his own, the world he created, and it did not know him. John is already letting us know here, these are the people who were made by him, but do not know him. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now that might seem a little bit of a strange picture for us because our straps, I guess they're made out of Velcro, but we have, look at this nice carpet. Isn't it nice? It's clean, it's new. We can walk on it, and we go home and our feet are in good condition. Here's a people in a dusty, nasty place wearing sandals. They're walking through dirt, they're walking through mud, they're walking through all the stuff that the camels would leave behind, and at the end of the day, that's caked on their feet. That's pretty nasty, isn't it? In our culture, you wouldn't expect a CEO to clean the toilets in his building. And in ancient Israel, you don't expect regular people to untie sandals. You can do your own. But if you're up to the upper class a little bit, then you have special people in your house, the lowest of the servants who will come and they'll do the untying of your sandals. I tried to think about that this week. Can you imagine getting home from work and you sit down and you say, I'd like to take my shoe off, and you call someone over to take your shoes off for you? That's a wild concept. I don't live in that tax bracket. But John is talking about people who do live in that tax bracket, and the people who do the untying of the sandals are considered the lowest of the low. That's your job, is to untie poopy sandals at the end of a day. That's pretty low, isn't it? John says to these religious leaders, not me related to him is like he's on high and I'm the guy that unties the sandals. He says, I am not even worthy of that. In other words, you're coming in trying to figure out who I am. There is no comparison between me and him. We're trying to relate between the greatness of who he is and the lowliness of who I am, and we don't exist on the same spectrum. I am nothing. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? He says, I'm a sound. He says, what do you do? Well, in relation to him, I'm nothing. John here, he is not struggling with low self-esteem. In fact, what he thinks about himself isn't part of the equation. John knew his role. He was a voice, he was a witness, he was a pointer. And because he was clear about his identity, his mission, he was free from this self-obsession that we have. His whole life pointed to Jesus. Now, this is interesting here because contrast John the Baptist with me for a moment. Maybe you're like me too. It's embarrassing, isn't it? How full of yourself you can be. You ever embarrassed by how full of yourself you can be? I am. Someone can ask you a question. Someone can ask me a question about Jesus, and my first thought is, I hope I don't embarrass myself. Isn't that crazy? I'm being asked a question about the creator of the universe, and my concern is that I don't embarrass myself. I hope they don't think less of me because of this answer, something like that. It's kind of gross just verbalizing that, isn't it? We're so full of ourselves. We read about John the Baptist here, and he embodies none of that. Every word out of his mouth is pointing away from himself. not because he's concerned about what they think about him. See, I think we might read this and we go, he realizes just how unimportant he is, and so he's trying to get the spotlight off of himself because he's just not that important. That's not it at all. Said he recognizes that there's only one person worth pointing to. His whole life was a pointer. His whole life was to be a pointer to Jesus. I want to be like John. Here's the question that we get to in the rest of this section here. How did John get to be like John? And how can we be like this too? How did he become a man so free from self-focus that he could point entirely to Jesus? Well, verse 29 tells us that. He beheld the Lamb of God. See, this is true, and you've heard this many times, I know, but when you see Jesus clearly, when you behold who he really is, it changes everything, doesn't it? Let's look at this together. This is the next day. By the way, I think here what's taking place, because if you read the parallel accounts, the baptism of Jesus by John happens, and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And then he comes back to start his ministry here. John, this whole thing is the testimony of John looking back to what happened at the baptism. So this next day is Jesus is back from the wilderness. 40 days have happened. John is relating to these religious officials what took place. I baptized him. He left. The next day here, 40 days later, he comes back. So John's standing there. He's still doing his thing. Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's important here. Our Bibles have updated language from some of the older language, and every now and then they hold on to some of the older words. Because you could translate this word, look over there. There's the Lamb of God. But they held on to the word behold, and I think they did it purposefully, and it's good, and we should keep it. The word behold doesn't simply mean look over there. It means get a grasp of this. Understand this. Get your mind wrapped around this. So Jesus is walking by, and John isn't merely saying, look over there. He's saying, grasp this, picture this, get your mind wrapped around this. Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, John here is saying what I say to you every week. This is what should be taking place at the pulpit here. Get a load of Jesus. If you truly catch a glimpse of the real Jesus, your whole life will change. You're not convinced about that. I don't know if you've caught a glimpse of him. See, you can't behold him and not come to the realization that John does. You can't behold him and not come to this realization. See, John's referring to the baptism of Jesus, and he says, "I'm a water baptizer. That's what I do. I dunk people in water. That's all I'm doing here. I'm preaching repentance and they're coming and symbolically being washed. But here comes the one who is actually going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit." And well, how did he know this? How did he know this? How did he put all this together? Well, he says here, verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." We talked about that back in the prologue. He says, verse 32, "John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." See, he was there, and he was told from heaven that when he sees the Spirit come down and remain on someone he baptizes, that's how he'll know who it is he's been pointing to. John spent his entire life leading up to this point. He's here for this purpose, to point to the one who is to come. You can imagine this, can't you? Here he comes, he baptizes him, and he realizes, my work has been accomplished. And Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down and he remained on him. And you can see all the gears moving and stuff clicking in John's head because he's clearly been reading Isaiah. The prophet or the priest come and ask him a question and he answers by quoting Isaiah. He's been reading Isaiah. He called Jesus the Lamb of God. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we read about this warrior king, this messianic figure that's coming. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is exactly what Jesus quotes when he comes out of the wilderness and he walks into the synagogue and he opens it up and he reads from Isaiah and he says, "This is me. This has been fulfilled in your hearing." The same one in chapter 60 is the same one in chapter 11. And so here's John, he's reading Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord being upon this man, and he's there in the water with him, and the Spirit descends on him and remains there. This is he. This is him. John just bore witness to that. But then Isaiah 52 and 53, we see this same one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon, led like a lamb to the slaughter to take away the sins of the people. You read Isaiah chapter 1, we read it this morning, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And John's putting all this together. The Lamb, who is King, who is Christ, is also the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, who washes sin-stained hearts to be white as snow. And Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, I saw him. I see him. He's right here. This one, he says, this one is the Son of God. Now, there's been a lot of titles for Jesus already thrown out just in these first 34 verses of John, haven't there been? He's the Word. He's the Light. He's the Son. He's the Lamb. He's the Christ. He's the Prophet. Why does John, right here after calling him the Lamb, call him the Son of God? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, God brings one last judgment, one last plague on Israel. You know the plagues, and the last one is the death of the firstborn son. But God gave Israel a substitute, the Passover lamb. They slaughter the lamb, and they spread its blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death passes over that house. That same lamb that spares the firstborn son, we see further back in Genesis with Isaac and Abraham on Mount Moriah, where the lamb is caught in the thicket, and Isaac comes off of the altar, and the ram goes on, and Abraham's firstborn son is saved. And you have to know that John, as a good Jewish boy, grew up in his house recognizing the Passover year after year and went to the temple year after year and had to have asked, how on earth does a little innocent lamb take away my sin? How in Exodus 12 were our firstborn sons spared because a lamb was slaughtered? You can almost picture here John standing in the water figuring all this out right here, can't you? Those lambs didn't actually do anything. Our firstborn sons were saved because God was going to give us his only son, who is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one is the Son of God, not a lamb as a substitute, but the actual Son of God given for us, who then stands as a substitute for us. See, this is the gospel, not that Jesus came to manage our sin, not that he came so that we could manage our sin, or in some way to put it off till later. He came to take it away. I picture that there's John and he sees Jesus coming and he doesn't just say, here's the lamb. He says, here comes the lamb who actually takes away sin forever. Isn't that your main problem in life right there? I wonder sometimes when we've read gospel accounts over and over and over again, if we hear the words and sometimes they just pass over our ears and we miss what's being said here. The main problem of your life, the main problem of John's life, he stands there and recognizes, here comes the one who takes it all away. Can you even picture that? All of your problems, every last one of them, taken away. That's like fantasy land, isn't it? That's not real. That can't be possible. John says, no, behold. Look at him. Get your mind wrapped around him. Gaze at him. Your whole life's going to be changed when you recognize this is the one who takes it all away. Hebrews 9, verse 26 says he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He accomplished all of this himself. He didn't leave it to another. He came to take away sin. And so if you're a believer this morning, you have to realize this. You have to recognize this. This is our blessed hope, isn't it? That your sin isn't just covered. It's gone. It's paid for. There's no record of debt against you because the lamb has gone to the altar. As far as the east is from the west, that's what the Lamb of God does. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, this is the gospel that God gave his own son as the lamb. The sacrifice has been made. And the question that's going to come up as we go throughout this book of John is, will you behold him? Will you trust him? Will you rest in his finished work? Because it is finished. And he proclaims it at the end of this book as he hangs on the cross. It is finished. It is done. The Lamb has taken away the sin of the world. Trust him. That's who John trusted, this witness who pointed to him. He's a voice, a sound. You think about John and the way that his life should relate to us. I think of like a drum set. I can't make a crash cymbal sound like anything but a crash cymbal. And I don't even do a good job of that. If I hit it, a certain sound comes out. That's it. That's what John says he's like. That's what John here, the disciple, the apostle, is telling us what our lives should be like. The collective witness of our life and our speech should come together to be one thing. It makes one sound. It makes one pointing. It's one direction. It's Jesus. If I make a sound, it's pointed towards Jesus. If my hands do a thing, it's pointed towards Jesus. If my feet go a certain way, it's pointed towards Jesus. Here's John. Who are you? I'm a noise, and the sound I make is this: the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. See, John's free because of that. You can be free because of that too. So let me ask this question that we started with. Have we aimed our hopes too high? Or is it likely that we haven't aimed them high enough? Can Jesus really be the one who never disappoints? See, our hopes are not aimed too high, and Jesus never disappoints, not because Jesus gives you comfort or success or an easy life, but because he takes away your sin. He solves the deepest problem. He reconciles you to God. And that is a hope that will never, ever disappoint. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 5, says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. John says, I baptize with water, but here comes the one to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so if you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day. Behold the Lamb. Look to him. Trust that his sacrifice was enough. Believe that when he said it's finished on the cross, he meant it. Your sin can be taken away and not managed, not postponed, but removed. Will you receive him today? And church, if you're in Christ, if you are a believer this morning, live like John. Point to Jesus, not to yourself. You're free from self-obsession when you're captured by the Lamb. Be a voice that declares, behold the Lamb of God. Amen. Amen. Why don't we then come to this table and celebrate the Lord's Supper together? We come to this table weekly as we are not just reminded of what Jesus has done, but we come to commune with him and what he's done. And we share this together as a church as we feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, his person and his work is what has filled us up. And we come to this table weekly as we come to his word weekly to be filled with him. He's the one who's washed us clean by his blood. And so these are symbolic, aren't they, of who and what Jesus has done, who he is and what he's done. But they're symbolic for us as believers, as we are in him. If you're not in Christ this morning, there's no meaning in these for you. And so you are invited with us, if you're a believer, if you profess faith in Christ, to come to this table and celebrate with us. If you're not, and as the ushers are passing these by, just let them pass you by and take this time, these next few moments, to consider who the Lamb is and what he has done and come to faith in him. Let me pray and the ushers will pass out these elements. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your son whom you gave. You spared all of the firstborn sons of Israel, knowing that your firstborn son, your unique son, your only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one to die in their place. He truly is the Lamb who was slain. He's the one who bears our sin away. Father, we pray this morning that the work of your Spirit would be such that our eyes are open to behold him. We don't want to just know about Jesus, we want to know him. And knowing him, we want to be made like him. And the only way to be made like him is to behold him. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would do that supernatural work that you do in the hearts of your people. Open up eyes that are blind to see Christ. Those of us who are saved, Father, grow us in grace and holiness as we continue to behold him, until that day where we see him face to face. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.